Well, I'd like to express my gratitude to the conveners of the conference and to the Christians here for this opportunity to study together with you in the Word of God. And I would make one comment about my garish outfit. I don't think I've ever worn such an outfit before. But I thought, well, get to nodding off. You just take a look up here and it'll keep you awake. My wife were here, she'd be horrified, but there we are, she's not. Don't tell her. Well, I'd like to read this evening with you a little bit in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7 this evening, and a little bit in 1 Kings 9 and 10. The stories are largely in parallel. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Chapter 4 ends in a flourish. We have this description of pots and shovels and basins and snuffers, and tongs and lamps and flowers, and on the list goes of all of the things, the tables and the he just describes, in fact, the Bible says that in verse 18 of chapter 4 that the weight of the brass couldn't be found out. He didn't even bother weighing it all because it was so spectacular, all of this bright or polished brass. And then chapter 5 and verse 1 begins with these triumphant words, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished." It was finished. Now, this is one of the great, great words of Scripture, isn't it? Finished. At the end of Psalm 22, we have in our King James that one generation will come that will tell another that he hath done this. But those very words could be translated in the same way, that it is finished. And this is the glorious truth, isn't it, of the New Testament, those ringing words that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, "It is finished." What was finished that day at the cross? Well, the law was magnified. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And there we see that the law was presented to the people. They couldn't keep it. But there was one who did keep it. He who was the lawgiver was also the law keeper. And when he came, he was also the one who fulfilled the law and who magnified it. The perfection of the law, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you see what God was thinking. You see the prototype, the ideal, don't you? And when God looks at his Son, he thinks, "If everyone was like my Son." That's his plan, isn't it? And, of course, in the keeping of the law, it was impossible for us to keep the law. But the Apostle Paul says, now, through the indwelling Christ, it's possible to fulfill the righteousness of the law. While the letter of the law kills, the spirit of the law gives life. And the ministration of death, the law is called the ministration of death, has given way to the ministration of life. The tables of the law were stone. They were heavy. They were lifeless. They were external. All they could do was condemn us. But now God has written the law in our hearts and our minds. And so the law is internalized and it's pulsing with life, so that his commands are his enablings. And when he tells us to do something, he also gives us the strength to do it, so that in obedience, the blessing of God is bestowed upon us. The law was magnified. And justice was satisfied. You know, God isn't going to have to cook the books or fudge a bit to get us into heaven. He's not going to have to sneak us in the back door. Justice has been perfectly satisfied, and God can't find one thing to charge me with. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The very righteousness of God has been imparted to me. And so I stand before God, and I stand righteous in the righteousness provided through Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. The law was magnified, justice satisfied, and death was nullified. He tasted death for everyone. And he defeated the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us, who all our lifetime were subject because of the fear of death. And he actually took death, defeated it in its own domain, and handed the spoils of that battle over to us. So that now, Paul says, death is yours. Death is no longer an enemy. It's not a friend either, but death for the Christian has become a servant. It's like a doorman, and all it can do is open the door for us into the presence of God. And then, every repentant sinner was justified. So think of it. No matter how deep the dye, no matter how far people had wandered from God, no matter how long they had lived in sin, in one glorious moment, it could all be gone. Justified by the precious blood of Christ. You know, as we think of a mighty ocean of sin, you know, you read through the Old Testament and you read these names of the Zidonians and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Kenizzites and on the list goes. Every one of them was a nation that rose and flourished and fell full of sinners, full of sin. Countries that you hardly know where to find them on the map. Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and all these other countries around the world. They're all full of sinners, full of sin. You think of the sins of one day around the world. You think of the sins of a generation. Generation upon generation. The Lord Jesus said, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. You think of them. And the Lord Jesus wasn't like we are. You know, we become inoculated to sin. We're kind of used to it. It doesn't jar us as it ought to sometimes. But for the Lord Jesus, he felt the full brunt of every sin, of every sinner, of every generation, of every nation, of every age, until he cried, it's finished. You know, when the fire fell at Carmel, it fell on the sacrifice, and the Bible tells us that the fire consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the wood, and it consumed the stones, and it actually licked up the dust and just left a crater in the mountaintop. But when the fire fell on the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice consumed the fire. He took all the judgment, all the wrath, and when it was all done, he said, it's finished. What a glorious message we have to preach. There's a lovely story told in a little book called Incidents in Gospel Work by Charles Stanley. Not the Charles Stanley of Atlanta, but one of the so-called early brethren who preached the gospel over in the UK. If you ever want to read a thrilling book, you read that book. It is a dilly. He went out in the morning and he would say, Lord, give me an audience to preach to. On one occasion he was walking along and he was crying out to God to give him a crowd to preach to. And suddenly he saw a funeral procession, a Roman Catholic funeral procession coming along. And there was a covered shed. And suddenly the heavens opened up and the rain came pouring down. And everybody ran into the shed to get out of the rain. And he said, thank you, Lord. And he stepped in and he had a gospel meeting. The priest had stayed behind because he saw the clouds and he didn't want to get wet. And so for, I think, almost an hour, the rain came down, and this brother preached the gospel. And story after story, like, you know some of his stories. You may not have known it was Charles Stanley, but you know the story about him riding along on his bicycle through this town, and suddenly the Spirit of God directed him to shout out a gospel verse, and he got off his bicycle, and he shouted out the verse down this little street in this town. And then it was like the Spirit of God said, do it again. And so he shouted out again. And a woman came running out of a house and she said, I was just crying out to God, oh God, if you're there, speak to me. And there it was. And she thought, she said, if it's really you, say it again. It's a thrilling book. You ought to read it. But in that book, there's a story about, and he was so wise in how he dealt with things, you know. For example, he was challenged to a debate by this Catholic priest when he finally showed up. And they went down to the cathedral, I think the next day, and the priest got up and railed against him. And when he was all finished, Charles Stanley stood up and he simply said this, I'm going to prove to you today that the true gospel is the message that was preached by the church at Rome in AD 70. And he opened up the book of Romans and he preached the gospel. But on this occasion he was speaking to a woman and she was so distressed and she didn't understand the message of the gospel. And so he said to her, now, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Yes, she believed that. And is Jesus on the cross now? No. Is he in the grave now? No. Where is he? Well, he's in heaven. And are our sins on Jesus there? If our sins were placed on Jesus on the cross, are our sins on Jesus in heaven? Oh, no, she said. They couldn't be on him there. Well, where are our sins? And suddenly it dawned on her soul. They're gone, she said. They're gone. It's finished. The law was magnified. Justice was satisfied. Death was nullified. Every repentant sinner justified. The saints sanctified. Included in the cross. We've got to get a hold of this. Included in the cross was the cost of our retraining. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to pay for the penalty of sin, he knew how foolish we'd be. He knew what we'd do. He had track of it all. We're not a shock to him like, I didn't realize what a challenge you'd be. I wouldn't have taken you on as a project if I'd known this. He knew us from, he knows his sheep. And included in the cross was all the damage that sin had done to us, but also all of the failures and mistakes and mishaps between here and the glory. And you know, this is Paul's argument in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's saying, you know, you can't be justified by works. You can't be justified by law. You have to be justified by grace through faith. And then he stops and he starts again and he says, you know, you can't be sanctified by your own works either. There are many Christians who are justified by faith who try to be sanctified by their own efforts. The same principle holds true. It is taking God at his word, seeing the truth in the word of God and our heart saying yes to it. And when we do, the Spirit of God makes that truth effective in our lives. Not only justified, but every saint sanctified. And then the scripture tells us that by the cross, the world is crucified. I am crucified to the world is crucified to me. Now when a man was crucified, he had no further plans, did he? When he took that cross on his back and he headed off to the place of execution, there was nothing on his day timer for tomorrow. It was all over. And really, the crucifixion of the world to us and us to the world, we're saying, I have no further plans for the world. And quite frankly, the world has no further plans for me. If you want to see the world, don't look at Hollywood, don't look at Wall Street, don't look at Washington. You look at the cross and you'll see the world as it really is. The religious world was there. The only religion that God gave, it was there. They were there with bells on. And they were screaming, crucify him. They were casting aspersions in his face. They were saying, God, you want him? Take him back. We don't want him. That was the religious world. They were standing with their scriptures in hand and saying, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. They condemned the living word by the written word. Can you imagine such a thing? That's man's religion at its best. Religion is anti-Christ. And then the political world was there. Rome was known for its jurisprudence. In fact, much of our jurisprudence is based on Roman law. And yet, listen to Pilate. If you can make sense of the two halves of this sentence, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. And the accusation over his head was simply this: he is who he said he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The only man ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. And of course, the world of social world, the world of culture was there, the Greek, the whole world stood, not condemning him, but condemned themselves by the cross of Christ. The world has been executed. And so, we say with Madame Guillon, who spent several years in solitary confinement in the Bastille in Paris for her faith in Christ, adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth, I take no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross, all other joy to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. And then the new covenant was ratified by the cross. It's the basis of this covenant that is made with the house of Israel in a day to come. But the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took a cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And what is that new covenant? Well, it's different than the old covenant. The old covenant was a bilateral agreement. God said, I'll do this, you do this. If you break that, then I am no longer obligated. The covenant is broken. But the new covenant is a unilateral covenant. God has taken all the responsibility on himself. It's impossible for you to break the new covenant. Because like the Abrahamic covenant, remember that when the covenant was made between God and Abraham, Abraham was unconscious at the time. He had nothing to do with it. God moved in the midst of the offerings and he made the covenant. There's no way that Abraham could break it. And the same is true with this new covenant. Here are the words of the new covenant. God said, I will write my law on your heart and your mind. And what if you don't always do what you know you ought to do? Ah, said God, then your sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. That's it. Like the man said when he was asked how he got saved, he said, well, I had my part and God had his part. Didn't sound too good, did it? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I did the sinning part, he did the saving part. The law magnified, justice satisfied, death nullified, repentant sinners justified, saints sanctified, the world crucified, the new covenant ratified, and God glorified. This was the greatest manifestation that was ever made of the heart of God, of the love of God, of the holiness of God, the justice of God. If ever there was a time in the history of the world when God would turn away from judging sin, surely it would have been when it was on his own son. And yet here at the cross, God took that which he hated, our sin, and put it on the one that he loved, his son, so that those who hated him could become the objects of his love forever and ever. Oh, what a story this is. Wonderful story of love. How we love to tell it over. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it would I embrace. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Well, we read not only that the work was finished, but in verses 2 and carrying on down through verse 9 or 10, We then have the ark being brought up to the house of the Lord. Now, this is, as I mentioned, the only piece of furniture that transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. And after David brought up the ark with the covering, the tabernacle, the tent, it was placed just outside the city on the north side at the city of Gibeon. Remember the Gibeonites? And remember what Joshua had said to them? You tricked me. And I'm going to spare your life, but you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water all your days. Here were these Gentiles, as it were, cursed to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. But you know, when David brought up the ark, he put it there, and it was there all the days of David until the days of Solomon. When Solomon, as a young man, went out and offered these many, many burnt offerings to the Lord, it was at Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon were hewers of wood and drawers of water. And so, while it seemed at first to be some sort of punishment, it ended up that they were involved in the service of the Lord, hewing wood and drawing water for the sacrifices of the Lord there at Gibeon. And so, the ark was brought from Gibeon up to the city of Jerusalem. And we read very carefully how they all gathered together. This was a great day. And they brought it up to the Lord, and as they went along, they stopped and they offered sacrifices. Verse 6 says, so many sheep and oxen that they couldn't be counted for multitude. They were so grateful. They were so excited about this glorious moment when the ark was finally coming to its resting place that they just kept giving and giving and giving, and it seemed like they couldn't give enough in gratitude to the Lord. And they brought it, and the priest brought the ark, verse 7, the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they, notice verse 9, they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is to this day, that is today, the day of writing. Why would they make a big deal of that? Well, you remember when David tried to bring up the ark, and they didn't carry it with the staves. They put it on a cart. And why was God so upset about that when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark? Well, it's true, they weren't doing it according to the way God had prescribed, but you'll remember the previous story. When the ark was in Philistia, and the Philistines had stolen the ark from the battle when Hophni and Phinehas were slain, and they took it to Philistia, and they put it in the house of Dagon. And when they came in the morning, Dagon had fallen over. Well, what do you do when your God falls over? You prop him back up again, right? And so they put him back up in the corner. I was in Japan a few years back, and we had to stop. I was with Jay Cry, and we had to stop at a service station. And we went in, and in the corner was a big idol. But the idol only had one eye. And so I said to the owner, what's with the one eye? He said with a little smirk, if he's good to me this year, I'll give him his other eye. That's why people like idols, you see, because I control them. They don't control me. Of course, that means I have to feed them. They don't feed me either. And I have to help them. They can't help me. So there was Dagon on his face. So they propped him up in the corner. They perhaps didn't know the scripture that said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when they came in the next morning, not only had Dagon fallen over, he'd broken in pieces. Dagon was half fish and half man, and the Bible says that his head and his hands had broken off. That's the man part, you see, and all that was left was the fishy part. And there it was in ruins. Well, now you understand that in the next story, when the ark jostles, Uzzah tries to keep the throne of God from falling over. And God is saying, listen, David, you don't need to hold me up. I hold you up. You may have to prop up Dagon, but you don't have to prop me up. And so here was the ark. It's priestly work to lift up the ark, you know. It's priestly work to lift up our blessed Lord. And here they were, the priests carrying it on their shoulders with the staves. And the scripture says they put it there and they pulled the staves out partly, but not altogether out. They left them there, perhaps as a solemn reminder. This is how God wants it to be done. And then we read in verse 10, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb. And the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. I remember there were three things in the ark originally. There was not only the tables of stone, there was the pot of manna, a gold pot with manna that never went bad. Unlike the manna that they gathered, if they kept it over another day, it went bad, except on the Sabbath. And there was also Aaron's rod that budded. And these were two pictures, of course, from the wilderness journey. And they both spoke of the humiliation. They spoke of the desert journey. And the one spoke of the bread that came down from heaven to satisfy their souls in the desert. But it was an act of rebellion on the part of the people, wasn't it? They said, has God brought us out here in the desert to die? They questioned the love of God and the wisdom of God and the leadership of Moses. And Moses went to the Lord and he cast himself down before the Lord and he said, oh Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord said, I'm going to open heaven. And I'm going to pour down, you fill in the blank. When these people who had just seen the power of God in defeating Pharaoh in Egypt and opening up the Red Sea and providing for them in the wilderness journey, and now a few days into the journey, they're questioning God's love and they're doubting his wisdom and they are despising his leadership, what would you have sent from heaven? Fire and brimstone, I tell you. But God said, I'm going to open heaven and I'm going to rain down bread upon them. Now that's a principle all through the Word of God, isn't it? If your enemy hungers, feed him. The story of Elisha. When Elisha was going to be assassinated by the Syrian troops, and they sent this hit squad over to kill him because he'd been giving advance military information to the king of Israel in Samaria, and whenever the troops went over, the Syrian troops, they were always in the wrong place, and the king said, there must be a spy in the camp. No, there's no spy. It's that fellow Elisha. And so they said, well, we'll send a hit squad over to kill him. That's really dumb, isn't it? I mean, if Elisha knew where the armies were, surely he'd know where the hit squad was, wouldn't he? Anyway, Elisha went to sleep, and he had a good sleep that night, woke up in the morning. And his servant, who helped around the house pull back the drapes, looked out and saw these gorillas sneaking through the grass. And he panicked. And Elisha said, Lord, would you open his eyes to see what the odds really are? And all of a sudden, the servant saw these flaming chariots and these prancing steeds and these angels armed to the teeth riding in a circle around Dothan. Wow, are they on our king? Yeah. There's more with us than there is with them, brothers and sisters. We need to remember that. When you feel lonely, when you feel like you're the only one around that cares about the things of God, well, open your eyes to see. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's crowded in here. We're on the winning side. Well, then Elisha says, now, Lord, after you've opened this man's eyes, would you mind closing their eyes? And they all went blind. And Elisha came out and said, excuse me, gentlemen, can I help you? You're looking for something. Bring this fellow Elisha. I know just where he is. Follow me. And they all put their hands on the shoulder of the person in front of them, and he led them right into the capital city. And the gates closed behind him. And he said, okay, Lord, open their eyes. And there they were, right in the camp of their enemy. And the king says, shall I kill them? Oh, no, said Elisha. Give them dinner and then send them home. You know, when you have enemies, kill them with kindness. Right? It's our secret weapon. Wherever you go in the world, not here, we try to use political action to win, and we end up losing. Jesus warned us about that. You try to pull out the tares, and you end up hurting the wheat, and that's what we're doing. But if you go to other countries, you go to China or India or whatever, where they don't have political influence, they use love as their secret weapon. And this is the secret weapon in the local church. When we have cantankerous people that we can't get along with, somebody says something nasty about us, we say, you know what, I heard you said this about me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to say something good about you. So there, I'm not going to play fair. I'm not going to play even. No way. When people do something evil against us, that's exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a principle. That's the secret of victory. Do you think that you'll win if you end up in a shouting contest or an arm wrestling contest with another Christian? Is that the way to win? It never works. The secret is, when somebody does something against you, you do something for them. Say there. That's the principle of the Word of God. Jesus, who told us to do that, to pray for those who despitefully use us, well, that's exactly what he did, isn't it? And that's the whole history of the Bible. When God had sent all his servants and his priests and prophets, and the people despised them and rejected them, they say Isaiah was cut in pieces, sawn in pieces. And some were stoned to death, and others mistreated and rejected. God said, what more can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven and I'll send them some more of my bread. That's what he did. He sent him to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And then, when the Lord Jesus was to be crucified, you remember Judas was sitting at the table, and the Lord Jesus gave him some of his bread. He dipped it in the gravy, and he put the morsel of bread into his lips. And he said, the one who eats my bread with me is the same who has lifted up his heel against me. He's going to kick me. Kick me surreptitiously. But you know what I'm going to do? Well, I'm going to glorify God in this. In other words, I'm going to show you what God is like in this. And so in giving bread to the man who he knew was going to betray him, he was glorifying God. And so he said, God is glorified in this. Straightway, God will be glorified again. I'm going to the cross. They're going to kick me some more. You know what I'm going to do? Well, I'll give them some more of my bread. And for 2,000 years, he's been handing out his bread to poor, starving souls, people who have used his name in blasphemy, curse, those who have lived with no time for God at all. He's been standing by, and he's been ready to give them his bread. It's his secret weapon. Some of you have heard the story, but I was over in China. I was picked up at the Beijing airport by a man who had been a member of the People's Liberation Army. I asked him how he got saved, and he said, well, I was sent with another man to beat up a young Christian lady. And when we arrived, she greeted us like honored guests, and she said, I know why you're here. Don't worry about me. This is the greatest honor of my life, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. But I wonder if before you beat me, you could tell me your names. And he said, why? And she said, well, because I want to pray for you. The Bible says that I should pray for those who do these things to us. And so I'd like your name so I could pray for you. Well, that takes the wind out of a good beating, doesn't it? After they gave her a half-hearted beating, they went, and this young man snuck back later that night and came in, and he said, you know, we came to beat you, you beat us. Could you tell me how to become a Christian? Last year, or the year before, he was responsible for 2.2 million pieces of gospel literature, Bibles and gospel literature, distributed all across China. Through that young woman. She looked like a victim, but you see, love turns us into a victor, doesn't it? You can't be defeated by someone who puts you down if you want to go down. Well, thanks very much. That's the direction I'm headed. If we humble ourselves and people push us down, say, well, that's a help. Thank you. Right? Anything that humbles us is good for us. It's God's secret strategy. And here's what the scripture says. Love never fails. Love always wins the day. It always does. Now, it doesn't always mean that the person that I do a kindness to loves me back. They crucified Jesus. But in the end, love wins the day. That's his promise, isn't it? So, that was the first expression of grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. When they doubted his love, doubted his wisdom, God said, I'll open heaven and send them some bread. And then there's the story of the rebellion and how the Lord proved the leadership of Aaron when his rod budded, cut down, burst into life in resurrection life. And these two pictures speak to us of God's provision of Christ to satisfy our needs and his provision of Christ as our king priest, our ruler who reigns in resurrection life. Both of them were linked to rebellious acts of the people in the wilderness journey. But it's good for us to remember, isn't it, that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And the very cross of Christ, where men took out their hatred against God and his Christ, God said, I'm not only going to forgive you for doing this to my son, I'm going to use it as the basis of forgiving you of all your sins and open heaven to you and bring you into my family and give you all the riches I have. So there. What a God. What a God. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, then we read that when the priest came out of the holy place and the Levites were singing praises and playing with their musical instruments, the trumpeters and everyone really rejoicing and thanking the Lord, lifting up their voices with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The end of verse 13. Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So the priest couldn't stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. I think of the words of David. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. To know thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It's a great thing, you know, to read missionary biographies and to hear about the great things God has done in years past to other people in other places. I don't know about you, but my heart's desire is, Lord, I want to see it. I want to see the power and the glory. I want, oh God, thou art my God. And I don't just want to think of God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I dare to think of him as the God of Jake Nicholson. And I want to see God fill the house in my day. I want to see the glory in my day. You know, it's a sad thing, isn't it? That sometimes we have to write Ichabod over a lot of things. The glory has departed. We want to see the glory. And the pattern seems clear, doesn't it? That they did what the Lord had instructed them to do. They gave the Lord his rightful place. The Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And it's interesting to note, several times over, it speaks about a settled place, the resting place. And later on in his prayer, he talks about this, about God having a resting place. Look at the 2 Chronicles 6 and 41. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. Now the Lord had promised that he'd give his people rest when they came into the land. And they came into the land, and the Bible would say that quite often, all through Joshua and Judges, the land had rest so many years. It had rest, right? But the Lord, in a sense, didn't have rest. The Lord had still been traveling about in this temporary dwelling place for 500 years after they came into the land. after they had their houses and their wells and their farms and everything else, God was still in a tent. And so now Solomon says, at last, God can be at rest. And you know, in the life of faith, this is the secret. God having his place of rest. God being satisfied. God being at rest. And we understand the rest of Calvary, that God rested in the finished work of Christ. And we rest where God rests. But we all know that in our own lives personally, don't we? Those times when we come clean with him, when we do what he wants us to do, and we give him his rightful place, and a sense of rest settles on our soul. I think of one occasion not many years ago, and I'd been so busy and my heart and life had got cluttered up with all sorts of things. And I spent all night before the Lord, and I'll never forget getting in the car and heading towards the office and looking up and thinking, it's blue sky all the way to heaven. Everything was settled. Everything had been cleared away. And you know, the great thing about God, he's so patient with us. He won't sit down with us and say, now actually, I know of 8,527 things that are wrong. He'll just give you enough to deal with that day. Right? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God's very reasonable. And he works with us day after day. And he just pay, and if I do the things he gives me to do that day, well then the next day he'll say, well, here are some things that need to be dealt with. But every day I can have that sense of spiritual well-being, that sense of rest in the presence of the Lord. And that's where we have power in prayer. That's where we have eagerness to witness, where we have victory in our lives, isn't it? When there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Well, in chapter 6, Solomon gives his great prayer. And the prayer is a whole series of requests, really. He glorifies the Lord, and then he makes a series of requests, and he asks, the first petition has to do with forgiveness of sins. Beginning in verse 24 and 25, hear thou from heaven and forgive the sins of thy people. And all the way through this section, we have this mercy when they're defeated by their enemies, and mercy upon their confession, and mercy upon them when drought strikes the land, and when pestilence comes. And then he prays for the strangers among them, that they too will be blessed. In verse 32 of chapter 6, moreover concerning the stranger. And he says, if they come here, then Lord, bless them too. Bless the Gentiles who come here. So you're in the picture too. And then he speaks about depending on the Lord when they face their enemies in verse 37. And he speaks about returning from captivity. If they'll think about the Lord here and they'll make right thing their hearts and they'll return. The Lord bring them back. And you know, the Lord makes a sweeping promise and he says, if they were scattered to the uttermost part of heaven, not just earth, if they were somewhere out in space somewhere and they turn toward me, I'd bring them home. Great, isn't it? He's a God of compassion. He's a God who loves to restore. He's the God who loves happy endings. And so they bring up the ark, and the glory fills the house, and Solomon prays his prayer. And then when he finished praying in chapter 7 and verse 1, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, and they knew that God was well pleased. The glory of the Lord filled his house. And verse 3 says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord filled the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he's good. His mercy endures forever. You know, there was an old brother got up at our meeting one night, and he only had 2 minutes, and he said, God is great, but oh, brothers and sisters, God is good. He is great. But what a wonderful thing to know that the God who is so great is so good. That the God who has mighty power also is great in His love towards us. Wonderful, isn't it? What a terrifying thing it would be to have a God who was mighty, but not a God who loved us. But here is this God. And the scripture says this, that God has chosen to set up His dwelling place in two locations. He has set His throne in the heavens, and He has set it up in the hearts of humble saints. He draws near to us, and our hearts can be filled with the glory. And we, like these people, can praise the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Well, God renews His covenant with Solomon in the rest of chapter 7. And there's a fascinating little section back in 1 Kings, and I just want to leave it with you because it's such a strange little verse. We've been talking about gold and silver and glory and beauty and the marvelous temple that God had provided. And the man who was largely responsible for a lot of the construction was King Hiram up north in Tyre. And so Solomon, this man who was totally, I mean, he's loaded. He made gold and silver like pebbles in the streets. And he decides to give Hiram a thank you gift. This is in 1 Kings chapter 9. And we read that he gave him 20 cities in the land of Galilee. This is 1 Kings 9 verse 11. 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And so Hiram gets in his chariot and comes riding down and checks out the gift. And he says, verse 13, "What cities are these which you've given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. Notice the marginal reading, displeasing or dirty. Yuck. What's the idea, man? And when I read this, it sandwiched in between this magnificent story of the temple and then the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, and she goes around and she's just flabbergasted. Her breath is taken away from her and she says, "I've never seen anything. The half hasn't been told me." And you can say that about James' preaching this week. The half hasn't been told you by any means. We just only touched a little the hem of the garment. But as we think of these two glorious scenes, and then right in the middle, this funny little story. What's it doing there? You know, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, He humbled Himself to become a man. I mean, to become part of the human race, to be flesh and blood with us. Because of all the creations God made, there was only one that rebelled. And He identified with the rebel race known as humans. But that wasn't as far as He came. Now then, He identified with the Jews, who of all the nations were a curse and a byword. To this day they are. But He didn't just identify with the Jews, you know. He became a Galilean. Galilee of the Gentiles, despised by the Judeans. But He didn't just become a Galilean. He was a Nazarene. Oh, you just think of it here. Nazareth was despised by the Galileans. But it wasn't just enough that He should become a man, a Jewish man, a poor Jewish man, from Galilee who lived in Nazareth, but that He should be rejected by the Nazarenes and by the Galileans and by the Judeans, and that He should go to a place called Calvary where they said, "There's no room for you in Jerusalem, the place of His name, the place where His throne should be, the place of His Father's house." But that then He should go down to the bottom. King Hiram turned up his nose at these cities in Galilee. It was to Galilee that the Lord Jesus came. And in fact, the prophecy said that it was to Galilee that the gospel light would first shine. Galilee of the Gentiles, those that sit in darkness, those who were on the very borders, so to speak, on the very edge. The Lord Jesus came down, 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 down until he went to the bottom. Took the lowest place. And when we think of the coming day when we see him at last, and we hear him say at the very climax of the ages, I, Jesus, the human name, the name of his humbling, this same Jesus. He came down to where we were, didn't he? But he's lifted us up to where he is. And listen to these words. Father, the glory with which thou hast glorified me, I have glorified them. The love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. He has linked himself with us in such a way, inviting us into the very sanctuary, into such intimacy, not ashamed to call us brethren. And he embraces us tonight. And you may feel like you've been a bit of a failure in your life. You may feel discouraged. You may feel like you haven't been much. But I tell you, he puts his arms around you tonight. And he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I have plans for you. Plans that are out of this world. I'm never going to give up on you. Until at last, in that glorious place, like the people in Solomon's day, we will fall at his feet. And the story repeat. And the lover of sinners adore. Christian, it's going to be a great day when he at last receives the glory, all the glory, that he's going to share it with us. And he'll keep us close to his side forever and ever. We'll never have to say goodbye. We'll never be at a distance again. May the Lord encourage our hearts at the present time to search out those things in our hearts and lives that would make him uncomfortable, that would make him unhappy. He said, I'm getting a place ready for you. But in the meantime, my Father and I, we will come and make our dwelling with you. I want you to make me feel at home here. So may the Lord help us to carefully examine thoughts, attitudes, actions, whatever it might be, that would make him feel unhappy. And say, Lord, it's not worth it if you're unhappy with it. Just take it away. Cleanse my heart of these things. So that as surely as he comes to sup with us, and we're looking forward today when we will sup with him, that as surely as he will make sure we're at home in heaven, that he feels at home in our hearts right now. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank thee for the confession of the Queen of Sheba when she said, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. Help us, Father, to show by our lives we're happy people, not just doing drudgery work for the Lord because we have to, but because we love him, because he's so good to us, and he deserves it. He's worth it. He's worth every thought, every moment, every ounce of energy. He's worth it. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Help us to glorify him in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. We thank thee for these studies and pray that we might be inspired to study them further and to reach into the Word more deeply and discover fresh truths that will thrill our hearts and make us appreciate all the more that blessed man at thy right hand, the sin bearer, who is the glory bearer, and we say he deserves it. And we thank thee for giving him the highest place, because we know he took the lowest place for us. We give thanks in his peerless name, the Lord Jesus Christ.